So I've got some really interesting facts and figures for you this morning. Lots of numbers. I've been, last week or so, I've been sweating over my computer trying to make bookings for Brazil, for me and Jeff. You know, once upon a time you went to a travel agent and they did all the sweating for you. Now you have to do it all for yourself. Finally got the bookings sorted. That's wonderful. And so we're going to fly from Auckland to Houston and then from Houston to São Paulo. And not being world aware enough, I didn't realize how we're going to spend a couple of days in São Paulo. Our pastor brother there is going to look after us, I think, and show us around. And I didn't realize how big São Paulo was, but it's technically the fourth largest city in the world at some 22 million people. So the other large cities, number one is Tokyo at 37 million people, Delhi 29 million, Shanghai 26 million, and then São Paulo at 22, and Mexico City has about the same as São Paulo. These are astronomical numbers of people all congregated in urban areas. But it's an interesting reality because the world wasn't always quite that way. You know, when, well, New Zealand has 5 million people, right? We're just so huge, aren't we? When I lived in Melbourne in Australia in the 1990s, it had 3 million people. That seemed like a huge city. When you think of a place like São Paulo with 22 million people, we can't even visualize what that number of people looks like. But I say all of that because I wanted us to think, based on what Paul is doing here on the issue of gospel mission and urbanization, the growing urbanization of the world in which we live. In 1850, there were only four cities in the world that had more than 1 million people. 100 years later, in 1950, there were only two cities that had more than 10 million people. That was London and New York. So 1850s, only four cities at a million. 100 years later, two cities over 10 million. Now in 2022, there are 34 cities with over 10 million people. So there's lots of facts and figures. What it means is there's been a movement from rural areas increasingly into large, expanding urban areas. One person called them technopolises. Today, more than 56% of the world's population live in cities. More than 56%, and it will continue to increase. But think of the numbers in those massive cities who do not know Jesus Christ, who are lost eternally without Jesus Christ. This reminds us, if the gospel is to reach the world, there has to be a focus on the cities and the urban areas. Because number one, there are large populations there without Christ, and secondly, because when you reach cities, the gospel radiates out from cities. We ought not to overlook the importance of Auckland City. In fact, I'm not sure if there's a country in the world where a third of the population live in that one city, but that's the case in New Zealand. Over a third of New Zealand's population live right here in Auckland. I say all of this because even back here in the book of Acts, Paul's strategy was generally the cities. He went to the major urban areas, occasionally other places, but you could tell that what was driving his movement and the Holy Spirit as well driving him was those large cities, because they were influential places. Again, if Paul could get the gospel planted in those cities and it would have impact, then it would begin to impact their larger geographical area. So in the book of Acts that we've been looking at, chapter 17, now 18, and through chapter 19, Paul actually targets three major cities: Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. They're both major cities in a particular geographical region. And those three cities all have impact for different reasons, or are significant cities for different reasons. Athens wasn't large. Athens probably had about 10,000 people, but Athens was the center of learning for a vast area of countries. People from countries all over the world would send their students to Athens. It was the university city. And you know, when you reach a university city for the gospel, these are the young people of learning who go out and get jobs and influence. So Paul seeks to reach Athens for that reason. But then there was Corinth, what we're looking at here. Corinth had 750,000 people, and it was the center of commerce. If you look at a map, Corinth lies right on a what we call an isthmus, a little gap between Greece and Achaia. Another time, years ago, when Janet and I were backpacking, you know, carefree travelers, we were on a bus going down to the south of Greece and were half asleep, and I suddenly woke up and we were on a bridge going over this enormous, it was like a canyon. Oh, what is this? Well, it was the Corinthian Canal, because now there's a canal that's been dug right across this about a 5-kilometer stretch of land so that ships don't have to go all the way around. In those days, there were two ports on either side of this, and it was really a place where ships and trade came in and out all the time from all over the world. And Corinth was a huge market city, and there was anything could be bought in Corinth. And again, you see commerce and the movement of products and business has impact. Ephesus, that we'll look at another time, had 500,000 people. It was a hugely religious center. Its impact was religion. Again, all those avenues of influence, and Paul knew and the Holy Spirit knew if the gospel takes root there, the impact it could have. And so today we're looking at Corinth, and there's something else that's significant about Corinth. It was also known as a city that was very proud of itself, and it was also known as a significantly immoral city. It was so immoral that it had a temple to Aphrodite or Venus, the goddess of love. Huge temple, and there was so much prostitution relating to the worship of Aphrodite in the temple, and there was so much immorality throughout the whole city that the word Corinthian throughout that part of the world was simply used to describe sexual immorality. To be Corinthian was to be immoral. Now, here's the thing I want us to think about this morning. As we look at bringing the gospel to the world, particularly in this case, bringing the gospel to the world's great cities, we can be overwhelmed and afraid, because they just seem so enormous, so large, so impossible. But it's not only the size that overwhelms us and gives us fear, it's the greatness of the sinful pride of the modern day city that can look at the gospel of Jesus as silliness. And not only is it the size and the cultural pride, but it's the way immorality has taken hold and flourished. All of it can just push us back into fear and inaction. But you see, we're not alone in that, because I think Paul had the same fears and the same concerns. See, here he's in Corinth, but when he wrote his letter to the Corinthian church sometime later, he actually reflects on his own heart as he came into Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then he says this, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my wisdom and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But Paul reflects on his own heart, a heart of weakness, fear, and trembling. One commentator says it's because of what Corinth was like. Huge, proud, and immoral. And here's little old Paul telling them of Jesus. Well, in Acts chapter 18, as Paul comes and spends time in Corinth, thinking about that backdrop of Paul facing the city in weakness, fear, and trembling, in verses 9 and 10 of Acts 18, the Lord comes to Paul and gives him a vision to encourage and strengthen him. He says, "Do not be afraid." You see, the Lord knew what was going on in Paul's heart. He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." It's that message of encouragement that the Lord gave to Paul right there in Corinth as he faced the enormity of the task, numerically and spiritually, and that same message comes to you and I today, you see. Just before I look at that, just a quick summary again of what's happening here, just so we get the overall view of it, and then I'm going to just hone in on those two verses and what they meant for Paul and what they mean for us. So when Paul comes to Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, verse 2, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy because Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila and he hangs out with them and works with them, but there's a great historical fact there, just to remind us that when we read the Bible, we are reading history. Claudius was Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augusta, the Roman emperor from AD 41 to 54. And there's a Roman historian called Suetonius who records an edict from this emperor to expel the Jews from Rome because of an upset over the Christ. So what was happening was Christ was being preached amongst the Jews in Rome. It was causing turmoil. And so Caesar said, "Right, you'll leave." That's a historical fact, and that's why Paul meets these two people here in Corinth, because they fled to Corinth. And Paul works with them, they're tent makers, so he's a tent maker, he works with them, so he doesn't have to rely on the Corinthians for funding for his ministry. But and that's where we get that concept of tent making from, where a missionary or a preacher labors to make income so that they're not reliant on others. In verse 5, we're told that Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. When they came from Macedonia, they brought offerings from the church at Macedonia, which meant that Paul then didn't have to tent make and he could go full time. And then there's that dramatic shift where he shakes off his clothes and he says, "I'm going to the Gentiles. Because you won't accept my message." And many conversions follow. And then he receives the vision in verses 9 and 10 to encourage him, and we're told he stayed there in Corinth for at least 18 months, faithfully ministering. And then we get somewhere in that period, this moment of the Jews' opposition and how they drag him before the proconsul called Gallio. Now, I hope I'm not boring you, but this is another important historic fact to reassure us and help us. In the early 20th century, inscriptions were uncovered in Delphi in Greece, And one of them, they're written by Emperor Claudius, and one of them records the name and the date of the proconsul Gallio. And the date is 52 AD. That date, embedded here in the book of Acts, is actually a very helpful finding because it helps us date the whole course of Paul's missionary journeys and the history of the early church and the writings of the letters, because we can identify one very clear date, 52 AD, relating to Gallio. Now, that's all by way of summary, but this is what I want to focus on. Again, as Paul faces in Corinth the enormity of the task, and as you and I as Christians face the enormity of simply being Christians and serving the gospel now, these great words of encouragement in verses 9 and 10. I've always said red letter Bibles are a bad thing, and I still think that all the letters should be red or black because they're all from God. But in my Bible, these words do appear as red, because the Lord who speaks is the Lord Jesus, who appears to Paul and encourages him. And I want to think with you and apply this in four ways. First of all, it is a very specific and clear promise to Paul at this moment. The Lord Jesus says to Paul, "Do not be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Jesus very graciously speaks to Paul the words he needs to hear. Don't be afraid. Don't stop speaking. Why? Because I am with you. And because no one will attack you or harm you. And because I have many people here. And this word of encouragement, the Lord reminds Paul very specifically that God has a purpose. See, he says there, the last bit is, I have many people in this city, or I have many in this city who are my people. That's the voice of the sovereign Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth, saying, I have not just a possible work here or a possible people to rescue, but I have people here who will be rescued when they hear the gospel from your mouth. That is the voice of the Lord Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, who said in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Isn't that so reassuring? See those absolute certainties in the words of the shepherd of the sheep? I have, I must, I will. Those other sheep, they will come. They will hear the voice of the shepherd through the gospel that Paul preaches. And here at Corinth, you see, the absolute assurance that God has appointed people to salvation, and so they will be saved when they hear the good news. God has a work for Paul to stay and to do, and it will bear fruit. God has a purpose. But he also promises to Paul the great assurance of his presence. He says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. In one sense, that's all he needs to hear. In one sense, that's all you and I need to hear. I am with you. You are not alone. The Lord Jesus, sovereign over the universe, is your companion. He's on your side for all that he calls you to do. And so he also promises to Paul protection. No one will attack you to harm you. Now that's a very specific promise to Paul, but I do want you to see how it is fulfilled. It's a great promise. No one will attack you or harm you. We can't always claim that promise. Paul couldn't always claim that promise because if you know anything of the life of Paul, there were many times that he was attacked and harmed. He was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked. But the Lord said to him in Corinth, "Here you will not be harmed." And see how amazingly it is fulfilled, because that's the point of the whole thing in the following verses, where the Jews get mad with Paul and they drag him before the proconsul called Gallio. Now, this is really amazing what happens here. Because when the Jews drag Paul before Gallio the consul, they say, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." What they wanted Gallio to do was to declare that what Paul was doing was illegal. Because see, in the Roman Empire, the Jews and their religion was actually protected. They were viewed as a legal religion. But these Jews wanted Paul's religion to be declared illegal. And therefore, Paul would be a lawbreaker and therefore he would be harmed. Right? Well, Gallio says in verse 14, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own laws, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things." You see what Gallio did? He said, what you're arguing about actually comes under Jewish religion. And therefore, in my eyes, it's legal. Brilliant. So the governor, instead of declaring the Christian gospel illegal, simply declared it was a legal religion and no one could harm Paul. You see that? That was God fulfilling his promise to Paul. No one will harm you. And what we have there is just that glorious reminder that the kings of the earth, the rulers and governors and prime ministers of the earth are like streams of water in the hands of God. He controls them and he rules over them for his purpose. No matter when we get upset about governments and kings and politicians, God still reigns over them all for his purposes. But you see, for Paul didn't need to be afraid. Paul could go on speaking. He was safe because Jesus really was with him. All of that is specifically to Paul, but it does say something to us today. It's a promise to the church. In a sense, it's a general promise throughout the ages. Jesus said to his church, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them," as we've done this morning. The Lord has people everywhere. As he said to Paul about Corinth, "I have people here." The Lord has people in Auckland who don't yet know him, but will come to know him. And in New Zealand, and in all the great cities and countries of the world. The Lord has people everywhere, all around us. He intends to come to him, so the church need not be afraid because of the size of the task or the pride of the culture or the rampant immorality. The Lord promises to be with his church to the very end of the age. We may not specifically be protected from harm, but that will neither hinder his work nor hinder our growth in Christ. See, we can't specifically say, well, he's not going to harm us as we preach the gospel. That may happen. But what we do know is he will be with us and he is still redeeming people. There's a great promise here just to us as Christians. Again, a general promise and a general truth which is so important. We know, you and I know, that God's purposes in the world will prevail and God's purposes in our lives will prevail. Again, we cannot claim that we'll not be harmed or suffer in this life, but we do know that even if we're harmed in this life, it will not thwart God's purposes. In fact, God in love sometimes sends suffering actually to do good in us and through us. And we know that in Christ we are eternally safe, so that even the hurt that might happen in this life cannot take away from us an eternity where there will be no more harm nor hurt. And we are never alone. That's the great, great promise all the way through Scripture. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with me. Even Psalm 46, even if the whole earth should collapse, I will not be afraid, because God is with me. So we do not need to be afraid, but we need to go on, keep on seeking Christ, keep on serving him. And as one last specific application of this promise, I wanted to bring this today to Joshua and Rebecca, who have professed faith. I've got a negative thing and a positive thing to say. The negative is this: you made vows this morning. You cannot fulfill your vows. That's my negative thing. You cannot fulfill your vows because the forces that do not want you to fulfill your vows are more and mightier and sneakier than even the forces arrayed against Paul. Those forces are at work in our culture, and they will call to you even through friends and the media and the challenges of life. Remember, Jesus made a prediction in that great parable of the sower of the seed, the sower and the seed in Mark 4, verse 16. He talked about those who heard the word immediately received it with joy. And then he says they have no root in themselves but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So I just said a big negative. You can't fulfill your vows, but I'm sure you know there's something else coming. You can fulfill your vows by the grace of God. My point is, you cannot fulfill them in your own strength, because the forces arrayed against us are so great. But God is greater and more wonderful and mightier still. And so by the grace of God, you can fulfill your vows. You can fulfill your vows because his purpose for you, and his power in you, and his presence with you is greater, more gracious, and more glorious than any of the forces arrayed against you. You cannot fulfill your vows alone, but by the help of Almighty God, you can and you will, for his glory, for your blessing, and for the blessing of others. So the call on you and all of us as we profess faith is to trust in him. We find our strength, we find power and the ability to overcome fear as we trust in him, his grace and his power and glory. And so we all go on. We don't stop, knowing that the outcome is amazing, that one day we will hear by his grace those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And we will enter into an eternal reward whose glories outweigh all the costs, all the sacrifices, all the trials of this passing life. As we come, to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and this great reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus for us, we are called to renew our trust and our obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises, the mighty promises of Scripture that you have never failed on, nor will ever fail. Grant us to be a people who rest in them, that we might continue in faith and obedience to serve you and to see fruit for the kingdom, to see people come to Christ, to see the cities of the world reached for Christ. Help us to remember in all our weakness and frailty, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Bless these truths to us, we ask, in Jesus' great name. Amen.